We've been going through the book of Daniel. We've come to a very, very famous story. And one thing that makes it so famous is that children have fun with the names of the three characters in Daniel chapter 3. I heard a story this week about a child who came home from Sunday school after having studied Daniel 3. And as any good parent should do, we do not mistrust our children's Sunday school teachers. We think it's important to review what our children are learning in Sunday school. And so I said, well, what did you learn about? And so, well, I can't forget. Well, what do you mean you can't? I mean, I can't remember. I forgot what it was. And said, well, what was your Bible story about? I said, something about three houses. Three houses? Yeah, I think so. Your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. I actually heard a preacher, a friend on a tape talking about this. They said there was another preacher who tried to preach without notes and was going to use these guys as an illustration of faithfulness, but he couldn't remember their names, so he put a piece of paper inside of his suit pocket. And when he got to that part, he says, oh, yes, those three fine young Hebrew boys. And he pulled it out and said, Hart, Schaffner, and Marx. So, which was three Hebrew boys, but not the ones in Daniel chapter 3. Of course, it is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these are men who exemplify the very principles the book of Daniel has been written to teach us. They live in a day like ours, in which the world, or their world, like our nation, is controlled by the ungodly. They live as exiles and strangers in the world. And they are under intense pressure to conform. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 2, we had this picture of the statue, this image. And that is the day in which we live. We still live in the age of the statue. It's exciting to think ahead to the kingdom of God. But we're still living in the kingdom of this world in a very real way. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us how we are to live while we await the day when the stone will finish crushing the statue and the kingdom of God will be established without rival. And really, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are six contests. Just like Elijah versus the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings. They're contests between the mighty king or the mighty kingdoms of the world. The kingdom of man, which seems to be so powerful beyond challenge. Goliath, if you will, and God's Davids, or Daniels, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where against insurmountable odds, the men of God take their stand against the ruler of the nation which has conquered Israel, and God overcomes. God, like in the case of David, the little guy beats the big guy. And at the end of each of these chapters, there's an acknowledgement. It was the end of chapter 2, and it will be at the end of this chapter as well, where Goliath has to acknowledge the God of the Hebrews and has to acknowledge the greatness of the true God of Scripture. Now, I'm going to be reading as I go through, but the heart of the message is in verses 14 through 18, where Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? He said, there's the contest. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is the spirit in which we must live in this age. And yet we serve a God who is able to deliver us, who is faithful to us. But first, in verses 1 through 7, You need to be reminded that you will be facing challenges in the world. Your commitment to the Lord will be tested. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let me pause here. One way I'm going to save time, I'm not going to read every time it says the satraps and all those guys, and I'm not going to read every time it says all the musical instruments. I think that's in there, though, for a reason. The repetition in the Bible is never a waste of ink and paper. The repetition of this is almost, I think, satire. Here is this grand occasion with all these mighty people there and all this musical instrument and all the emphasis upon what Nebuchadnezzar would want to be emphasized. Yet the whole thing crumbles in the end. So this grand occasion that Nebuchadnezzar is establishing with all these people, no doubt in their finest array, the most powerful men on earth, the most magnificent orchestra of the day, it's all a sham. It all is for naught. So then those leaders were assembled for the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king and set up. They stood before the image Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre," all those musical instruments, "you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of all this kind of music, all the peoples, nations of men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Well, what is the meaning of all of this? What is the meaning of this image? And, you know, one thing I told you last week wasn't entirely true. And that is, I told you that I was going to have an easier time and get away from some of the prophetic parts of Daniel. But that wasn't exactly true, because in this chapter there is very much an eschatological or a prophetic element that I see here that you really can't miss. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing when he's building the statue is really his response to the dream. God gave him a dream. Remember, a statue with four parts, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron with clay, and Nebuchadnezzar was to be the head of gold on the statue. And this is God's plan. Ultimately, the statue would be destroyed by God and a new kingdom established forever. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds his own image, his own statue. But what is it made out of? Gold, silver, bronze? No, all gold. Why is that? Plus, God said that this statue is going to be destroyed and, you know, turned into dust and made to nothing. Then why is he bothering to build it? You see, I think this is the most arrogant expression that you can imagine. He is defying God, defying the image he had, the dream he had had. And he has designed this grand, expensive image to declare his own glory and really defy God's judgment upon the temporariness of his own kingdom. It is like in Genesis 11 when in Babel the builder said, "Let us build to make a name for ourselves." And Nebuchadnezzar is building to make a name for himself in autonomy against God, an image to symbolize the greatness of Babylon, to promote the political and religious unity. He is trying to do what they did at Babel. He is trying to do exactly the opposite of what man should be doing. Rather than seeking God at God's holy temple in his place, they're seeking greatness and glory, utopia, a great kingdom apart from God. And this is a very religious thing for him. It's not merely a political thing. And when he commands these guys, you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up. So the religion and the politics is all mixed together. Now, for some of you, you might think, well, this is a little surprising. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar straightened out at the end of chapter 2? Remember when he said in verse 47, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries." And this is something which I want to shake a few of you up. It is possible to have religious convictions, feelings, impressions, true religious feelings, to understand who God is and to be unconverted. Do you realize that? Nebuchadnezzar had a sense of who God is. He had even a sense of fear of God. But he is still an idolater. And his greatest idol is of himself. And he isn't even straightened out by the end of this chapter, as far as I can tell. Now, as I said, this to me also has eschatological implications. As you read the rest of the Bible, in the prophetic sections, most famous in Revelation, but also, I think, in Ezekiel, I can't help but to see in what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here a picture of the ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, which is portrayed in the book of Revelation, and perhaps the climactic battle being portrayed in the book of Revelation. But here you have an anti-kingdom. There's the kingdom of God, but this man wants to establish his own kingdom. An anti-king or an anti-Christ wanting to be the object of worship. You have even an anti-gathering of the nations. You know, in the Scriptures, it describes at the very end where all nations will be gathered to worship Jesus Christ, to be worship the true God of Scripture. And yet here you have a gathering of the nations, not to worship the true God, but to worship this anti-God and His anti-kingdom. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, you might look at that for a moment, you have a situation with the beast, and it says, all who dwell on earth will worship Him. And that people will come, according to verse 7, that He will have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. All nations streaming to man's counterfeit mountain, not the mountain of God, but what man is establishing. Now, this is not merely something for the very end. I personally believe there will be something climactic at the very end. But this is the spirit of Antichrist, which is ongoing throughout this entire age. The statue stands, if you will, even this day. And mankind is continually trying to create unity. You know, the United Nations, the League of Nations before it. And religious unity, the Parliament of World Religions. We're going to get Christians and Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and everybody else together. We're all going to be united together. United in what? What would unite all those people? Well, a common belief in the greatness of man and nothing else. Not the truth of God. There will be a true gathering. But what man is creating with man as the basis of unity will fail. And of course, there is anti-worship. In Revelation 13, the nations will worship the beast. It's a counterfeit worship. In Romans, it says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this too should be a warning to us. Yes, mankind, we are a religious being. Everyone worships something, at least in some sense. But not all worship is acceptable to God. And that too should shake a few people up. Some of the instrumentation used there in Nebuchadnezzar's great festival might be the same instrumentation that the people of God would have used in worshiping God. And something can outwardly seem very similar. And yet if it's not worship in spirit and in truth, it is blasphemous anti-worship and not worship at all. It might even be that if you walked up upon such an event, you might, in a sense, it might be very exhilarating to see so many people bowing down. It might be the music, might be very culturally appealing and moving to hear. It might stir your emotions, but it's anti-worship. And we need to be aware of this in the church today, don't we? Worship is for God to be done in God's way. Man is always trying to worship in man's way. And we need to be careful. What are you looking for in worship? Are you seeking what you like? What makes you feel good? Some kind of aesthetic effect? You might have enjoyed that. Or are you seeking the worship that God likes? Many people who come to church are looking for something they can enjoy. Well, they would have probably enjoyed that if that's the spirit in which they come to worship. We want to worship in a way that God enjoys. And we need to be very, very careful. Yes, music is a great thing. Worship is a great thing. If we want to do so in the way that the Scripture says. I'll make one more comment here carefully. Some people have asked me, well, what do you think about promise keepers? You know, hundreds of thousands of people. I am very, very sympathetic to a lot of what promise keepers has to say. I think a lot of it has some biblical basis, and that men should be leaders in the family, leaders in the nation. Men should keep their commitments to their family, to their wives, to their children, and that men have been very neglectful of these commitments, pursuing their own selfishness. They've been confused by a culture which is feminizing men. So there's some good things. But I would not feel comfortable at a worship service at which people who are non-evangelical, Mormon, cult members, and other things are participating as equals. I'm not saying it is exactly like this, but it sniffs of it a little bit, which makes me cautious. I think the basis of unity can be so broad that it is not biblical anymore. Thankful for the things that are in agreement with Scripture to some degree, but personally very, very cautious, because light and dark don't have anything in common. And when you invite dark to participate as equal members with light, you're in danger. So there is anti-Christ, anti-kingdom, anti-worship, and an anti-judgment of fire. That's interesting too. In the end, there will be a judgment of fire, won't there? And Nebuchadnezzar sets up his own judgment of fire. Anyone who will not conform to his kingdom is judged in fire. In verse 15 of Revelation 13, those who will not worship the beast are killed. And yet that is a false image. Is there a judgment? Yes. In the very end, there is a lake of fire. There is a true judgment in the true kingdom for those who will not submit to the true king. So this massive counterfeit, which is a picture of mankind's continual attempts to establish his own kingdom apart from God. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they faced a problem. What you going to do? Okay? And you picture the situation. I know I've thought a lot about kind of psychology of crowds, in a sense of, you know, when you're in a big crowd and everybody else is doing something, it's very hard not to do it, right? It's very hard to break the mold of the people around you. And picture the situation they're in, where you have thousands of people bowing before the image. They are summoned. They are there. It's kind of like you've ever been in church when, you know, you're going to sing a hymn and the service leader means you to sit and two guys stand and sit down again. You know, everybody else is bowing and there are, you know, three little figures still popped up while everybody else is down on their face worshiping the image. That's hard to do. And there could be a lot of rationalization. Say, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. Isn't there safety in numbers? Look at the masses. Even many among the Jews. There were more than three Jews in Babylon. Of course, the Jews, probably many of them would have had trouble. That was why they were in exile anyway. They'd been worshiping idols. Here's one more idol. No problem. Now, you children have that problem, don't you? You know, very often you'll hear a child and say, well, you know, what on earth were you doing climbing over that fence into that place you're not supposed to go? Well, he was doing it. He was doing it. That doesn't make it right. A believer is someone who does what's right no matter what anybody else is doing. Another rationalization, well, you know, here we are officials in Babylon, we can use our influence for good, but if we don't do that, we're going to die. What good can we do for God? What good can we do for the Jews if we're dead? So we'll go along with it to keep our position. That's a rationalization I see among a lot of professing Christians in our government today, who conform to wickedness, who compromise the principles they said they stood for. Say, well, you know, I've got to hang in there. It can happen to people who are in a false church. You know, there's a church where the gospel is not being preached, where God is not being worshipped according to the Scriptures. And people will say, oh, well, I'll try to stay in to do some good. I don't think we can stay where the Word is not preached and where Scripture is not being proclaimed. Well, it's just too costly. God wouldn't want me to do something that hard. God wouldn't want me to suffer. It's just too painful. He wouldn't expect this much of me. I'd lose everything. I told you before how I've seen people in countries where there was threat of losing your job if you would go to Christian worship in an Islamic country. And people would quit going to church because, you know, I can't afford to lose this job. And if that means not worshiping, so be it. Well, it's a small thing. I'll do it. I know it's not really an idol there. I know there's only one God, but I'll bow down and I'll confess it when it's done. 1 John 1:9, I'll confess my sin, God will forgive me, and it'll all be over. Not this time. But we're to obey those in authority over us. The king has told us to do this. He's something to do. I must obey him. But in Acts it says we must obey God rather than men. There's a higher authority. This is the same rationalization used. That was the defense of the people who killed the Jews in the Holocaust. Oh, well, I was ordered to do so by a higher authority. And even human courts recognize that there are times when men must defy the authorities over them. Or my boss told me to do it. See, it's not my responsibility that this client was lied to. I was merely saying what the boss told me to say. Well, when you said it, it became what you said too. Believers have been tested like this throughout history. Again, this is not unusual what happened here. This is the norm. Sometimes the temperature in the furnace is hotter than others, but it's always there. Actually, if you study the history of the world, if you study the history of the church, you'll see that for the last 2,000 years, virtually every human government has tried to unite its people, both politically and religiously. The two have almost never been separated. You look at the Roman Empire, and what was it? You can worship any god you want, but you must also worship Caesar as Lord. If you will worship Caesar, fine. If not, to the arena with you. In the Middle Ages, in so-called Christian Europe, you had the Inquisition. And those who would not conform to the state-controlled church would be questioned, even tortured, and killed if their beliefs differed from that, and what I believe to be the false beliefs of the state churches of that day. But then the glories of the Reformation, then things were better, right? With Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, right? Not at all. Not for people like us. You see, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther believed in a state church as well. And if you subscribe to their doctrines and you baptized your infant, which I believe was part of the whole system of inclusion into the state and in that way, in the state church, fine with you. But if you dared to meet, you know, Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching outside of the state church, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Baptists, people who believe in believers' baptism, who refused to baptize their infants, were banished from cities or imprisoned for their beliefs. Those who were baptized as believers in these reformed Christian civilizations in Europe, some of them were drowned, as a bit of sarcasm, or burned for refusing to become a part of the state church and submit to it. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, the one you have in your hymn book is not the original version. Do you know that? There's a chapter that's been omitted from your hymn book and rewritten, which says it's the duty of the state to punish heretics. You know who that is? We are heretics, according to the Westminster Confession, because of our views of baptism, among a few other minor differences we would have with our dear Presbyterian brothers. We should be so thankful to God. What an unusual day in which we live. You just take it for granted that you're not persecuted openly for your gathering here today. That's unusual. It's unusual in history, and it's even unusual in the world today. And you think about the world today. Is there a union of church and state in most nations? Well, you take the hundreds of millions who live under Islamic governments, in which in some of those nations, if a person converts from Islam to Christianity, he is executed. In at least one of those nations, if Christians gather for worship, even expatriate Christians, they can be kicked out of the country or imprisoned. In communist nations, if a church refuses to submit to and register under the authority of the government and conduct itself by the rules the government has established, they too can be persecuted. There are thousands of Christians today in prison for doing what you're doing now. I said, we're living in an unusual day. Even in so-called free nations, like, oh, Russia's free, isn't that great? Well, they just passed a law giving supremacy to the Russian Orthodox Church and clamping down on some of the freedoms of the evangelicals. Israel, another free nation, who have passed a similar law. Do we have any tests like that in our country? They're not so direct, are they? We're not in danger of being imprisoned, but You can be in situations where your employer demands ultimate loyalty. You must obey me, or else. There can be pressures where you go to school, being ridiculed for standing up for the gospel. In our society, there's very much just a press that Christians should leave their religion out of public life. If you guys want to go inside your little buildings and pray, that's fine. But don't enter into the public sphere with it. Keep it to yourselves. Don't let it influence how you behave around us as citizens or employees. We are often expected to bow to the idols of moral relativism, of ecumenism, of tolerance, of evolutionism, and we can be thrown into the fiery furnace of economic loss, ridicule, slander, being called lunatics. You see, you will be challenged. And when you are challenged, you must courageously take your stand for the Lord. Verse 8, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You see, many of us, I think, are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not try to make a spectacle of themselves, I don't believe. I don't believe they were trying to call attention to their defiance of the king. I don't think while everybody else is bowing down, they were saying, flee from idolatry! Repent! The king is a fool! He's deceiving you! I think they were quietly standing there for the Lord. And if I were them, I'd be kind of hoping they wouldn't notice. You, right? I mean, we do stuff like that all the time. I mean, we homeschool our children. We spank our children when they're bad, under control. But we do it because that's the way the Bible tells us to deal with them. That is risky behavior in our society. That can make some people mad. Sometimes we get by with it. You know, I've carried Bibles in into Islamic country and they didn't bother me, and I'm glad. Sometimes you get by with it, but sometimes the enemies of God won't leave you alone. Interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice what they did. They could have gotten by with it. But it's these tattletales, these jealous Chaldeans. And it's interesting, the translation literally is they ate the pieces of them. That's their way of saying they spoke against them. The Aramaic idiom is they ate the pieces of them. They so despised these guys, perhaps even because of their testimony for the Lord. They accused them. By the way, were all the accusations true? Look at verse 12 again. It says, they have disregarded you. They have not served your gods. They will not worship your image. Well, it is true they won't serve Nebuchadnezzar's God. It is true they won't worship the image. It's not that they've disregarded Nebuchadnezzar. They still honor him as king. So there's a mixture of truth and error. Application is, don't expect the world to be at peace with you. The enemies of truth are actively looking for opportunities to confront you. And this is happening among us. There's a Christian in authority in a workplace, a Christian boss. I can tell you there are a lot of people looking to see if he ever shows the slightest favoritism towards another Christian. They're going to bring trouble for him, aren't they? If he ever allows his Christian faith to determine his policy, tries to impose his religion upon anybody else, he's going to face a lawsuit. Or a Christian employee. Again, people are watching. And if ever, you know, there have been people who have been reprimanded, had their jobs threatened for, you know, wearing a cross around their neck or in their cubicle having a, you know, you could have a picture of a naked girl in there, they won't bother you. But if you have a verse of scripture up there, you can be accused. Don't say it's for your religion. Well, he's just not a team player. Translation, he doesn't go out drinking with us after work. He goes home to his family. Or he won't lie, or he won't, you know, do shoddy work to promote the company. Same thing true on the campus. A student believes that abortion, homosexuality, are moral issues with clear answers. They're wrong. He's a homophobe. He's guilty of hate speech. And again, you can do a lot of things on Christian on secular campuses. You can commit all kinds of immorality and substance abuse, and very little will happen to you. But if you say something critical of someone else's immoral behavior, that is a capital offense. And if you're a professor there and you do it, you're in huge, huge trouble. There is one group against whom hate speech is allowed, though, by the way. You're a part of it. So Jesus said it would be. Again, you're disciplining your children. And sometimes when you spank small children, they cry. And your neighbors, who for some reason, just like these guys, just can't stand what you're doing. They can't stand the fact that you're taking responsibility to train your children. They call the Anonymous Tips child abuse hotline on you. This has happened to Christians. It's happened to people who've attended our church over the years. There is a hostility. You can't avoid it if you're faithful to the Lord. And then the pressure will go up. Nebuchadnezzar in verses 13 through 16, when they don't conform, he's mad. He can't believe they would dare to defy his authority. He's accustomed to flatterers, and these guys are kind of spoiling his party. And our nonconformity will shock the world. You know, a young person on a high school campus or a college campus who will not succumb to moral impurity, to substance abuse, to foul language. That's weird. Why are you doing that? You go to church even when your parents don't make you? What's the matter with you? Interesting, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a last chance. He says, you've got one more try. I'm going to make the music play again, and if you'll fall down, fine. We'll forget all about it. But if not, it's for the fiery furnace. And this is another interesting observation, that so often in the world, they would rather convert you than destroy you. You realize that? That was true in the Roman Empire. They would give them one last chance. If you will say Caesar is Lord, we will not send you into the lions. Some capitulated. Many did not. Again, your friends would rather make you like them than reject you. I think the unbelievers take a certain amount of pleasure in seeing us compromise our faith. It makes them feel less easy about their own rebellion against God when we are not consistent. So they'll make it easy for you. One other thing. Oh, wow, I was going to mention, this is the first example of a turn or burn sermon that you'll find in Scripture, and it's from a pagan, and he's all wrong. He says, if you turn, very well. If not, you're going to burn. In verse 15, he defies God to save them. He says, what God is there who can deliver you from my hands? And you see, Nebuchadnezzar is deifying himself. He says, I am above all gods. I have the power that there is no God greater than me. That's what Caesar did. Now Nebuchadnezzar is doing it. No one can deliver you. You know, he forgot what happened in chapter 2, didn't he? They said in chapter 2, there's no God who can tell the dream. A God did tell the dream. The one true God. And of course, fighting words like that tend to provoke God. If you read through Scripture, when people say things like that, you usually expect they're going to run into trouble, and Nebuchadnezzar does. Verses 16 through 18 is the heart of the passage, where these men boldly take their stand for the Lord. First, they say, we do not give you an answer concerning this matter. I think that means we're not going to plead with you. We're not going to dispute it. Yes, it's true. We are guilty. If you're charging us of refusing to worship idols, we cannot refuse or deny that charge. But they also say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of burning fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. They have complete confidence in God, in His power. They know that God has acted in the past. He has delivered His people out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. On many occasions, He defeated the enemies of the Lord. The walls of Jericho fell down. And in their own lives, when they ate the vegetables. Remember, the small things early in your life often set the pattern for later life. As they had trusted God in something that was seemingly much smaller, less public, less intense, is they obeyed God's rules and God honored that. Now, when there's a bigger test, they're ready and they know that God has been faithful in the past. And yet, even more amazing is what they say in verse 18. In verse 17, they're saying, God is powerful enough to deliver us. How dare you say there is no God who can deliver us? Our God can deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You see, their faith is great. Some people, I've heard people say that if you pray something, well, the Lord willing, then you lack faith. Like if someone's sick and you say, well, Lord, if it's your will, make him better. Oh, how can you pray like that? Well, it's very easy because that's the way people pray in the Bible. If you pray to God and you tell him, look, this is what you're going to do, no ifs, ands, or buts, you're doing what Nebuchadnezzar did. You're making yourself God. You say, I know better than God what ought to happen here. Their prayer is a prayer in submission to God. They say, if it is God's will, we will live. He's able. But if it's God's will that we die, so be it. They are exalting God to His place as the sovereign. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe in the sovereignty of God. It's another thing to live by faith that God is sovereign and say, whatever God wants to do with me in this situation, which is very hard for me, and this is where I want you to think. I mean, you today have fiery furnaces you're facing. It can be physical, it can be health, it can be financial. It can be in relationships. It can be in your work. There's so many situations of trial that every one of us face in this world. Do you believe that God is able to deliver you? Most people, oh yeah, I believe that. I'm not sure we all really do, but we say we do. But then, are you willing to trust Him to do whatever He wants to do? Are you willing to say, if He delivers me, good, but if not, still good? I'm still going to do what He wants me to do and trust Him. That is faith. And that is how opposite they are to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar deifies himself. They exalt God alone. They are in submission. This is what Jesus did at Gethsemane as He faced the cross. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. There are some Christians who are not willing for God's will to be different from theirs, and they are very, very unhappy. And God is not going to change. They need to change. They are willing to die for their convictions because they will worship God alone, and they fear God more than Nebuchadnezzar. It's like Job saying, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. And there are many who have died for their faith. I mean, you read in the book of Hebrews of people being sawn in two and thrown to lions, and you know the history of the church. People have suffered terribly. People have been drowned and burned. Later on in the book of Daniel, it talks about in the persecution, people being burned. How can they do that? Well, again, it's like in the book of Hebrews where it talks about some who died without ever tasting of the promises, without ever entering the city. And yet they will one day possess that city. They will one day enjoy the privileges of the fullness of the kingdom of God. And that, I believe, is the hope of these three men. They know that their treasure cannot be taken away from them even if they are killed. And sometimes it's useful to think about that in our own situations. What is the worst thing that can happen? Well, they'll take away my house, they'll take away my car, they'll take away my furniture, I'll live in the street and I'll starve to death, and then I'll go to heaven. You know, the worst thing that can happen, that still ushers us into the presence of God. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And today, there are believers imprisoned for their faith. Today, there are believers whose lives are at risk because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they live on in the same spirit of these men. There's a story that Spurgeon tells of the famous church father Chrysostom, who, when he was being threatened by an empress to be banished, she said, well, I'm going to banish you. He says, you cannot do that, for my country is in every clime. I will take away your goods then, she said. No, said he, you cannot do that, for I am but a poor minister of Christ. I have no goods. Then I will take away your freedom. You cannot do that, for iron bars cannot confine a free spirit. I will take away your life then, said she. That you may do, said he, in one sense, but I have a life eternal which you cannot touch. Or as we sang in the hymn, Luther writing, the body they may kill, But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This is a challenge that faces believers throughout the entire Bible. Are you willing to obey God at any cost? Can you be bought? There was one king who said, well, Paris is worth a mass. Does your faithfulness have a price? I was speaking a few weeks ago with a teenager, not known to you. And he was confessing that basically he hides the fact he's a Christian from the people in his public school, government school, where he attends. Because he's afraid that he would lose his friends. He's a good-looking guy. He's involved in sports. He's a senior. He's with the in crowd. He says, I know that if I started taking a stand, if I cleaned up my language and I started telling people what I believe, they would reject me. And basically he was saying it was not worth it. And of course, I encouraged him very strongly to reconsider. But those are the situations people face. You know, a lot of people say they trust God, but then when you're about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and it's a matter, are you going to tell the truth and lose your job? Are you going to be honest and lose your money? Your daughter's pregnant, out of wedlock. Are you going to have her have the baby, or are you going to have her get an abortion? Christians face those problems. What are you going to do? Well, the key to conquering sin is what these guys did. They feared God more than they feared the king. They feared God more than they feared the flames. Sometimes we must take our stand. Well, when do you take your stand? Now, it's not to defy authority every time we can. We have a relatively easy situation. I think Tony was right. How thankful we should be, not to our government, but to God for the freedoms we enjoy. But sometimes we're put in situations where there's pressure. There may be times when, you know, there are nations in which the government has passed laws. You may not spank your children. I must obey God rather than men. There are social workers now who say you may not, in this country, who say you may not spank your children. I must obey God rather than men. You may be in a situation, a family situation, in which you are called upon to participate in false worship. And they say, okay, well, our family's Buddhist and we offer food before a family occasion to our ancestors. Or some other situation. I'm sorry, I cannot do that. I want to respect you as my parents, but I will not compromise on that point. Other situations may occur as well. The point is, when the challenge is to our loyalty to God, we must obey God rather than men. So, you will be tested, but you must stand firm. And if you do, God will deliver you. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their outer clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Now, I want you to notice when it says God will deliver you, it's not always in the way you expect. And, you know, maybe if I'm Shadrach, I'm thinking, maybe Nebuchadnezzar will change his mind. Like in the first chapter, they changed their mind, let us eat the food. Or maybe the fire, you know, Meshach is thinking, maybe the fire is going to go out right before we go in. God's going to blow out the fire. There's all kinds of things that could have happened. And you hear they're getting picked up, they're bound. I guess that's not going to happen. Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar goes to drastic measures to kill these guys. And why is he so upset? Because, you see, he has deified himself. And out of all the multitudes in his empire, there are 3 men who dare to stand against him. He can't stand to even have one who will not bow the knee to him. And he's mad, and he realizes also that this is not just a challenge with them, but it's with their God. And really, the reason he's mad at God. You see that? His anger is against God. People who are mad, often it is God they're mad at. They cannot stand the fact they are not God. They cannot stand the fact they are not omnipotent, that they cannot control everything. And they're angry at whoever is controlling everything. He's mad. And he knows he's in this contest. And so, boy, he heats the furnace up as hot as it'll go. And he ties him up. He just does everything he can. And, of course, it's funny. It's like the prophets of Baal. They're doing everything they can. They're cutting themselves. They're trying to get the fire to come down. No fire comes down. And he does everything he can to ensure these big, burly guys, you know, bouncer types, are going to toss him in. You know, so that, you know, there's no possible escape. He's out of control. You know, one guy said he conquered the world, but he cannot conquer himself. And of course, he can't conquer himself because he's not right with God. His soldiers are killed, and that should be the beginning of his sense that there's some trouble here. His God is not able to deliver his soldiers. It's the first crack on the statue. The stone is going to hit the statue a little bit today, isn't it? The stone of chapter 2, the rock, is going to crush Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not delivered from the fire, but they are delivered through the fire. Again, application to us. So often we say, I don't want to have to go through a certain thing. I don't want to have to go through a separation from my family. I don't want to have to go through sickness. I don't want to have to go through surgery. I don't want to have to endure this sadness, this loneliness. I want to be married. I don't want to be single. I don't want to be going through this time of unemployment. I don't want to go through this time of difficulty financially. I'd like to be spared. None of us enjoy suffering. None of us enjoy difficulty. And sometimes God spares us from these. Actually, many times God spares us from these things. But there are times He says, no, this time you've got to go into the furnace and find that I am there. This time you have to go into the trouble, face the trouble, and see that I am sufficient for you even in trouble. Not just to keep you away from trouble, to be with you during your trouble. And God is with you. Verses 24 through 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste, said to his high officials, was it not three men who were cast into the midst of the fire? They replied, oh, certainly, O king. Then he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Now, most Bible scholars and Bible students agree about who was with them in the fire. It's widely agreed this is the angel of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar said more than he knew. When he says it's like the sons of God, he had some pagan idea perhaps, but it's like many other cases in the Old Testament where you have the appearance of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearances of Messiah. And it's widely believed that it's the Lord Jesus with them. And what a beautiful illustration this is of the promise of God. Remember we read in the reading Mark read, Isaiah 43. I'm just going to read verse 2 to you again. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk but through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. That was written before this happened. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't say you're never going to have to go through the water, you're never going to go through the fire. He says, when you go, I will be with you. You will not go through it alone. God helps those who are faithful to Him. There are stories of martyrs who are being burned at the stake, who are singing hymns of praise to God without cries of pain as they were being killed. God was with them in the fire. Not everybody escapes completely. God is glorified in their faithfulness. And another phrase I heard this week that's very true. I want you to think about it. I want you to remember it. That it's better to be in the furnace with Christ than outside with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you believe that? If you've got a choice between being rid of your problems and being with the world, or having your problems and be with Christ, which would you choose? And you see, if they had chosen Nebuchadnezzar's way, they would have never been with Christ the way they were. When God puts you into difficulty, He is all the more with you. And I almost wonder how those guys felt when Nebuchadnezzar said, come on out! It's like kids playing. Can I sneak just a little longer? And then finally, in verses 27 to 30, God is glorified. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the Lord, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So God delivers them. By the way, there was one thing that was burned. What was that? The ropes. The children all knew that. It was the ropes. But beyond that, they didn't even smell like they'd been in a fire. And I went jogging this week past where there'd been that fire over there at Del Dios. And boy, you can smell the fire when you're in that neighborhood. It'll be that way for probably weeks, if not months. These guys have been in the midst of this flaming furnace. They didn't even smell like it. God's deliverance is perfect. And Nebuchadnezzar, boy, he waved the white flag. He says, "I said no God could deliver. Your God delivered." And he is the one, as he sees that in there, he says he's astonished. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, without fear, did what was right. The mighty king is the one who suffers fear and terror. And, of course, the great irony of this is that as Nebuchadnezzar had gone to great expense, I don't know, most people believe this thing was probably gold-plated, but even something 90 feet high that's gold-plated is a little bit expensive, right? He's gone all this trouble to build this statue and to gather all the nations together. He never knew that what he was doing was setting himself up as an opportunity for the nations to give praise to God. The counterfeit gathering became a gathering, a true gathering, in which those who had gathered to give praise to the false gods ended up having to give praise to the true God. Did Nebuchadnezzar know that he'd been predestined to do that? Was he thinking, "Oh, I'm just a puppet and I'm doing it"? No. And yet God controlled it, God planned it, and God worked it out to serve his purposes. And in verse 30, the young men are blessed. I want to say something about verse 29 also. He talks about tearing people from limb and breaking their houses down if they blaspheme God. God, I don't think God needed Nebuchadnezzar's help. I think God had proved he didn't need Nebuchadnezzar's help protecting his name. But he does exalt God's servants. And God will exalt us when we are faithful. Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Have you taken your stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as one who has fellowship with Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed for your friends, for your family to know? Have you been baptized? Baptism, part of baptism is a public declaration of your loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's a humbling thing to be baptized as a believer, as an adult. Have you expressed your faith and your loyalty to Him? What would stop you from doing that? When the world plays its flutes and lyres and harps, are you bowing down or are you standing up? Will you trust the Lord in your trials, offering yourself wholeheartedly to Him, being willing rather to die with Christ than to live with Nebuchadnezzar? A man visited me a while back asking questions about our church. He says, "Well, you know, I want a church that's kind of moderate. You know, I don't want anybody who goes in the extremes. I don't, you know, religion is good, but we want to take it too seriously." Well, I told him he probably won't be very happy here. You see, it's all or nothing. It's faithfulness or it's unbelief. And as a warning, and also to offer hope, there is a fiery furnace. This is the anti-furnace here, but there is a true furnace of fire the Bible talks about. And the last day, every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar was an anti-king, an anti-Christ, trying to make all people gather to worship him in his anti-kingdom, the true king will come one day. There will be a universal gathering of all peoples of all times. They will stand before him. And those who have not bowed to him will be cast into a fiery furnace. That's what the Bible tells us. The question is, are you ready for that day? Where will you be in that day? Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, who had knowledge of these things. I mean, everyone here has some knowledge of these things, but there are some who I believe are still like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, but you're still hanging on to your idols. You don't read at the end of this chapter that Nebuchadnezzar broke down his golden idol and forbade the worshiping of all idols in Babylon, did he? No, I think he continued with his building. He continued with his idols and had God kind of off to the side. Yeah, he's pretty good. And there may be some like that in their attitude towards the Lord. That's a miserable place to be. And we'll see in chapter 4, he gets pretty miserable. Now, maybe you say, well, yeah, I am like Nebuchadnezzar. Is my situation hopeless? I've heard the gospel many times. I know what I should have done. I keep doing the things I know I shouldn't do. What can I do? Is there hope for me? I know if I were to face God that I would be cast into that furnace because I have rebelled against him continually. Well, there's such a beautiful picture of Christ in this chapter. And there's a sense in which you can be delivered because Christ has already gone into the furnace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he bore the punishment we deserve. The wrath of God that we deserve for our guilt, he has taken by dying for his people. And because he has gone ahead, the flames of the judgment of God will not hurt you if you go where he is, if you look to him. It's not by our works. It's not by our merits. It's by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when the king gathers the nations, because we are in Christ, and because he has gone ahead of us, we will face the day of judgment with confidence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge how weak we are, how frail we are, how much we need your grace. And Lord, I pray today that you would awaken the hearts of any here who are like Nebuchadnezzar, who outwardly acknowledge the true God of Scripture, but maintain their idols, maintain their efforts in building something in this world. Father, I pray that you would show mercy upon them. You would open their eyes, that they would flee to Christ, that they would see the deliverance which is offered to them and believe. And Father, for those of us who are believers, help us always in our lives to prefer to be in the furnace with Christ than to be on the outside with the world. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.